Thank you, Mac and Beth. We haven't said a whole lot about HI and who we are. We just kind of jumped in, but my name's Tim. I come from Greenville. We always say on the left coast, out east. You're on the right. I'm on the right coast. Okay, not right as in correct, but right as in directional. Thank you so much for coming. What a great group. Thank you for all you pastors that I have already met and some I have not had the chance to meet, but thank you for coming and taking the time to be here. Mac and Beth work at the Wilds in North Carolina. Most of you are familiar with that. They've been there for hundreds of years. Working with them. How long have you been there? 34 years. And he also works with Bethany Baptist Church in Brevard, North Carolina. I am the music pastor at Faith Baptist Church in Taylor, South Carolina, just outside of Greenville. And so we are familiar with church music programs, and we also are involved with both of us with production of recordings. And you see the two tables back there. There are two ministries represented, the Wilds, which they are with full-time, and Sacred Music Services, which I have been with, also involved with producing recordings. So we are not rivals. We are co-workers. I met Mac almost 40 years ago. Next year it will be 40 years ago. We were freshmen at the university. We were both 12 at the time. And Beth had not yet been born. That's right. Well, no, I was going to tell how I met you too, and it was the same year. Right. Just by God's providence, Mac and I ended up in the same society together and got involved going out on extension and having a ministry together in music, which for 40 years, and so praise the Lord for that. Beth and I traveled on an ensemble that same year, and she got to know me when I was at my youngest, and we have actually remained friends all of these years. And so anyway, we're so glad to be with you. Well, let's get wound up. Here we go again. We're going to jump in and go for a while. So everyone, take a deep breath. Thankful for everything the church has given to us as far as snacks and food, and thank you for your hospitality here. All the folks here at church and Pastor O, thank you for all that you did. Just have a cup of coffee, brother. Get comfortable. Okay, get comfortable. We want you to. Now, okay, keep me right. There you go. Well, you see on your schedule that we're going to talk about the objective elements of the spirit versus the fleshly music versus spiritual music. And of course, he didn't tell me what to preach on. He gave me the topic, but here's what I drew from it. Where do we draw the line? I think
as I travel, I've been speaking on music for about 30 years now, traveling to churches and to colleges and high schools and things like that.
And it seems like everybody comes up ultimately with that question. Where do I draw the line? And so that's where we eventually are going to get. But I want to take you through a process of why I could give you the bottom line. I could read some verses in that chapter and we could go to the house. But we're not going to do that. We're going to take a lot of time to work our way up to that because we're here to learn and we're here to teach. As one famous speaker, I can't remember his name right now, but a politician who was a famous speaker was at Harvard one time. And he said, "I am here to teach. And you are here to listen, and let's hope that we all get done with this process at the same time." So we're going to look at some things, and if you don't stick with it, if you end early, you might miss out where we're headed. So we're going to talk about the flesh versus the spirit, and I want to talk about one of the issues that influences this the most. If there is such a thing, and I believe there is, but I'm trying to postulate this in the form of a question. If there is such a thing as fleshly music and as spiritual music, or music that feeds the flesh and music that feeds the spirit, if that is the case, then I would want to know that. If that were not the case, then we're wasting our time, right? I mean, let's face it. If style is, you know, nobody cares about style. And if they, as they say, God created everything, and so any kind of music pleases Him, or There's no such thing as bad music or no such thing as sensual music or evil music, that it's only made right by the words or the content or the heart of the person singing it. As all of these arguments that you've heard, if that is true, then we really are wasting our time. So that brings us to the main musical, philosophical issue. Not the main scriptural issue, all right, but the main philosophical issue, and that is the neutrality of music, the neutrality issue. And so I'm just going to touch on this. Now, some of you, perhaps you have heard me speak at other conferences, and I'll take a great deal of time as we progress through to talk about this, and I'm just going to do kind of an overview for you this morning as, again, we build to this question, answering this question, where do I draw the line? All right, if I'm going to draw a line, then I have to have this matter settled in my mind, in my heart. If I do not have this settled, I won't find it even necessary to draw the line. And by the way, let me tell you right now, you say, okay, you're going to draw the line and it's going to answer all my questions. No, it won't. I can't do that for you. That's why God gave you the Holy Spirit. All right? And I am not I may be a lot of things, but I am not the Holy Spirit. I would do a very poor job at that. You know, I jokingly tell, and I mean this sincerely, I've tried to be God for a long time, and it just wears me out. And I just determined a long time ago, I can't do that. I'm going to let God be God. Here's my desire this morning, that every one of us would leave this session realizing that I do really have to draw a line. Now, where you decide to draw that line, I am perfectly willing to let you and the Lord guide your matters in that. But what I find is that most Christians don't even think a line has to be drawn. That's what I want to try to refute. We'll try to look at some principles that will help us do that. So let's define our terms. First of all, we are talking about music. When you open your hymnal, there are two things really that are represented on this page. There is the text of the song. That's what all of you, I would trust, all of you can read. If you can't, you need to get a little bit of education on reading, okay? There's a text. That's real obvious. But there's another form of communication, and that's the music. Now, all of you may not be able to read music. We all can read English, but we have trouble reading music because we're not used to that form of communication. Some of us are better than others. Some of us are beginners, some of us are novices, and some of you are well-trained in that area. So we will vary. But there are two things being communicated, a text and a music which somehow involves a style. Because whenever you communicate anything, there is style involved. All right? Even in the text, there's style involved. This is not cartoon language. This is not first grade, see spot run, see dot dick watch spot run. Dick is no dope. He doesn't waste his time with running. He watches spot run. Now, that's first grade language. Many of these are exalted texts. Style is involved with everything. Style is who we are and how we communicate. All right? So we're talking about music today. We're not talking about a neutrality issue dealing with text. Because we all know if a text is right or wrong. We read it and it says what the Bible says or it doesn't agree and we make a judgment. So everything we're talking about now is dealing with the music, the sound, the notes, the way that they're presented, the style of the performance, all right? We're just talking about the musical issues now, the musical notes, all right? Webster's New World Dictionary defines music as the art and science of combining vocal or instrumental sounds or tones in varying melody, harmony, rhythm, and timbre so as to form structurally complete and emotionally expressive compositions. That's your textbook definition. I want you to see what this definition clearly implies. We're not reading into this anything. It just clearly implies, first, it's a deliberate process. It doesn't just happen. All right? I don't sit down. I spend many minutes, and Mac does too. Of course, Mac is the composer. He's the songwriter. I am the orchestrator. So I like to take a song that he just sang, and he'll send me the music, and I will write it for orchestra or orchestrate the piece. But he is a writer. He doesn't just sit down at his computer on his Finale program, which is a program that we use to do music, and start throwing notes on the page and go, oh, what a beautiful composition. It's a deliberate process. He got trained to do it, and he's had many, many years of experience. It's not just something that happens. It's a deliberate process. There is purpose and form. As the definition says, so as
compositions. By the way, the word music is based on the word muse, which means, somebody tell me, what does the word muse mean? To think. Even the term music, there is thought process involved. What is the opposite of muse? To amuse. Some of us have gone to an amusement park. And I'm not saying evil, but you don't go there to think. You go to sit on a ride that throws you and spins you and tosses you and makes you sick, and people actually think it's fun. Oh, I don't understand that. We call that an amusement park. You don't go to an amusement park to contemplate the deeper things of life. You go there to sit and let something do something to you, and we say, oh, that was fun. That was a thrill. It's totally visceral. That's the good word we like. It's just a physical sensation. And for some of you, the more it makes you sick, the more you're willing to ride it. I don't understand that. I'm sorry, but that's okay. You're a wonderful person anyway. All right. So, and by the way, your television set is amusement. Television offers you no thought, ever. Ever. You say, but I only watch Fox News. Ever. Can I get an amen? Thank you. All right. There is communication in this medium. Number three. All right, it is implied that music communicates something. And by the way, Webster's definition wasn't talking about text, it was talking about music.
Music is communicating something. Now, why is this important?
I think this is a watershed issue. If you agree with me that music is capable of communicating something, then listen on. There are some important ramifications, extremely important ramifications. If you believe, as I would say by default, the majority of Christians in this nation accept the fact that music can neither be good nor bad, it really doesn't have the power to communicate, that only the text has power to communicate, then what I'm going to say, wrong. If you agree with me, if you're wrong, if we're wrong, then let's bring all styles of music into the church. I'm serious. Rap,
jazz,
heavy metal, disco, funk,
hip hop, you name it, bring it into the church. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. But if you are
willing to say, for any reason, oh, that kind of music just isn't right for church, you have already drawn a line, whether you understand it or not. This is the watershed issue. Is music neutral? It is what is going to define everything else. By the way, who has defended the neutrality of music? Here's my answer. Only Christians. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say it flippantly. You can go back in history, and I'm going to show you just a little bit of that this morning. We're going to touch on that. You cannot go back in history and find any group of people ever who has supported the neutrality of music, except one group of people, Christians since 1969, who try to justify bringing pop styles into the church. Nobody else has ever said it. Nobody. You say, hey, that's a pretty extreme statement. Do your homework. Seriously. I've been studying this for 35, 40 years. I've read every book that there is, well, most every book that there is out there. I've got them at home in my library. I keep up with this. I have challenged groups across the country. I've challenged groups across the world. I've spoken in many, many foreign countries, and I've said, you show me one scientist, one musician, one sociologist, one anthropologist, one psychologist who has ever said that music doesn't affect you. Find me one. Nobody ever has. You know why? They don't exist. Only Christians have defended this neutrality issue. It is, by the way, it is the default thinking for most evangelical groups today. What I am telling you is so much in the minority as to be laughable to most people.
I'm willing to admit that. We are in the vast minority. And if I am wrong, then I am wrong. And I'll go down with it. I'll sink with the ship. And finally, some people refer to morality, the morality of this is the way I think of. So again, if you can think like me, then you're a wonderful person. when I look at a page of music, I don't think of this as a moral agent, because this is black notes on white paper. It does not have a will. Morality is a function of the will. I choose to do right or I choose to do wrong. Music isn't something to make a choice. So I don't believe that music is a moral force. That being said, though, is it a neutral force? Is a difference? I'm going to use an illustration. I realize that it is maybe not the best illustration to use in a mixed group, but I'm going to use it anyway because I feel this strongly about it. If there were a pornographic magazine laying right here on the table, would we say that that magazine is sinning? Well, no, it's ink on paper. It doesn't have a will. It is morally neutral. But would we say that that magazine is neutral? No. As soon as you pick it up, if you were to look at it, it will definitely influence your thinking, and anything that influences your thinking will ultimately influence your actions. It has to. So while we don't say that magazine is sinning, we cannot say that it's morally neutral. All right? It was created to communicate something, and what it communicates is not morally neutral. You with me? Music is no different than any other art form. Any other art form. All right? So I don't believe that music sins. I believe that music affects, and that man chooses to sin or to do righteous. That's why I prefer the... Now, I know a lot of speakers who speak on music who say the morality of music, and I understand what they're saying. I understand what they're saying. I'm just giving you my terms so that you will understand what I'm saying. Here's the main point. This is the first main point that I want you to get. Music is always the expression of a subculture or culture, whatever that culture may believe. Whatever the culture may believe. This seems to be a weekend where football is on people's minds who have an enjoyment of sports. All right, at the halftime of a football game, there is usually a band. The band that plays is an expression of the subculture of what people believe who are going to that game. A lot of bands play rah-rah music for us to cheer. That is the expression of the subculture. We want to cheer for the team. And unfortunately, in professional sports, a lot of the music that is played is to elicit a sensual response from cheerleaders or people in the crowd for them to express what they believe, which isn't really very morally good, is it? Music is always the expression of a culture. We gather together at Christmas and we sing certain songs. Maybe some are not even sacred. Some may be secular. But it's the expression of our culture. You know, I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. You know, or Santa Claus is coming to town. I don't believe in Santa Claus, but, you know, those are cultural expressions. They're not necessary. But yeah. Okay, I maybe shouldn't drive off there, but music is all... And by the way, the music that your church sings is the expression of what you believe. If you go to a bar down, playing music in that bar, more than likely, and it is an expression of what... You're a subculture. All right, let's defend our position on this. All right. If I'm going to say music is neutral, I better be able to prove it. And I'm going to do this as quickly as I can so I can move through this. Some of you have heard this material before, and I don't want to dwell on it a long time. But I think that there are three ways that we can defend the position of neutrality. First is the biblical defense. Secondly is the historical defense. And third is what I would just call the common sense approach. Okay? So let's look at what the Bible has to say very quickly. And again, we could stop and preach on these sections for a long time, but we're just taking an overview. We're passing through to get to a conclusion. Isaiah 23:15, it shall come to pass that in that day Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years, shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Now, the Scripture does not stop to explain that metaphor. But there is a certain that evidently has a negative context. Doesn't bother to explain the metaphor. It assumes that the song of a harlot is different than another song. All right? And lo, thou art unto them, Ezekiel 23, as a very lovely, and that word lovely, it means sensual, a sensual song of one that hath a pleasant or beautiful voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. In other words, that is the moral context of this verse. Again, it is a metaphor. It is not explained. It is understood by the writer that there is music that can be sung that is very pleasant to, but you're not going to take any action as a result. It's just gorgeous, sensual sounds that doesn't really affect you. All right? Again, doesn't explain the metaphor. Some cases, instruments themselves, such as the lyre, the lyre and the harp, are associated with positive emotional expressions. Deuteronomy 31, this song may be a witness. This song shall testify, prophesying with the harp. Mine harp shall sound like pipes. Mine harp also is tuned to mourning, and my organ to the voice of them that wept. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. I will praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O God. So these are cases where emotional responses are tied directly to an instrument, not to the text. Next, singing is a divine activity. And anything that's a divine activity implies moral value, folks. Anything. Anything that God does, He does not void of neutral. He's not neutral of morality. There is a purpose for it. The Levites with instruments of music of the Lord. The Lord God shall blow the trumpet. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Isn't that interesting that God enjoys singing? And were we not created in his image? And if singing is a moral activity for him, is it not a moral activity for us? What we do implies morality. God my maker who giveth songs in the night when the morning stars, and I put this is probably a reference to angels, though there are disagreements, when the morning stars sang together. And then consider the example of 1 Samuel 16:23. It came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Specifically, we are told in this passage that David did not sing a text. It was not the text that was soothing. He didn't sing, I shall not want. And that text was a great comfort to King Saul. The Bible says that David took a harp and he played it with his hand. This is instrumental music. And what happened? Three effects. Saul was refreshed. That speaks of his physical well-being very clearly in the Hebrew. He was well. That speaks of his mental capacity. And the spirit departed from him. There's a spiritual. Music here in this passage affected King Saul physically, mentally, and spiritually. You say, well, Tim, that passage was not given to us to teach us about music. Maybe it wasn't, but the passage is still right. God's Word is not lying to us. The writer of Scripture was not deceived when he saw this. He is relating to us exactly what God wants us to know. And the interesting thing, I have gotten arguments from people over the years, you're taking that passage out of context. Well, wait a minute, back up in the context. Was this just a coincidence? Look what the earlier part of the passage says. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Is Saul having a spiritual problem, yes or no? Yes, okay, what happened? Saul's servants said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. We have a solution. Here is our solution for you, Saul, in your spiritual problem. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. I was talking with a young guy, a pastor, and he was getting all sassy, and he said, that is just the Bible recording the superstition of these people. And I said, you really are going to dance your way around that passage that way? Come on, people. Saul had a problem. His servants, by the way, those are his advisors, the smartest men in his kingdom, who are the advisors around the king, just as our president's cabinet, the wisest guy in the kingdom. The people he considered to be the wisest men in the kingdom. Maybe that's not a good illustration to use. The wisest men in Saul's kingdom said, let us get a musician, and you'll be fine. And Saul said, do it. And they did it, and he was fine. And you're telling me that the Bible does not teach the neutrality, that, you know, the Bible has nothing to say about the neutrality of music? Incredible. Many of you perhaps have heard me preach on the new song principle, and I will not take time to go through that message now, but go through the Bible and look at the phrase new song, when it appears, and what does it mean? New as opposed to what? As opposed to old. And what does the old man represent in Paul's teaching? The world, the flesh. And we have a new song, even praise unto our God. The whole new song principle. Behold, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What does the newness have to do with in the Christian life? God's redemptive work. And so if my speech before I was saved was worldly, if it represented worldly communication and worldly values after I am saved, would you expect me to speak differently? Yes. If my thinking was worldly before I was saved, if I acted in such a way with malice, with envy, with selfishness, and all of my actions were to gain from that, and I get genuinely born again, would you expect my actions to be different? Yes. And yet we say, oh, music is neutral. Doesn't matter what I listen to. The world's music, that doesn't express anything bad, except when they're using it for their own evil purposes. But the music has nothing to do with it, just the text. Folks, that doesn't make sense. And it's never been accepted as fact. As a believer whose life is characterized by the Spirit, a believer whose life has been characterized by the Spirit will reveal his spiritual condition by the music choices that he makes. All right, that is a quick, very quick overview of the biblical evidence that music cannot be neutral. Historical evidence. Now let me say this. The Bible is our sole source of faith and practice, but it is not the only source of information. Now don't get mad at that. All of you have a car. And inside your car is a thing called an owner's manual. My owner's manual says I need to change the oil in my van every 3,000 miles. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. So what legalist from the writer of the auto manual is going to tell me to change my oil every 3,000 miles? The Bible wasn't written to tell you how to take care of your car. The Bible was written so that you would ethically have a purpose for taking care of your car. And you know what that purpose is? The car doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. You are a steward of that car. That is a gift from God. Now what am I supposed to do? The Bible says, take care of it. Why? Because it's God's car. It's not my car. And the owner that makes the car tells me, I got to change the oil every 3,000 miles. So if I'm going to please God, what am I going to do? I'm going to take care of the car. The Bible is my sole source of faith and practice. But it is not my only source of information. Man, those are good cookies, dear. How'd you make those? Well, I did this and this and this. Well, I'll find that in Scripture. The Bible didn't tell me how to bake cookies. Right? You with me? Okay. So don't be afraid of doing research. I have never found, I've never researched anything and said, this changes my view of Scripture. Because that's impossible. The Bible is right. And I go and do all my research with a certain mindset about what I have found in Scripture already to be true. Research doesn't prove Scripture to be right. Research just bears the fact out that Scripture is right. So I've already established in Scripture that music is not neutral. Now I'm going to go to the culture and see if the culture agrees or disagrees with that. Guess what? Everyone agrees. Aristotle said, if a person, and he lived 400 years? Plato? Yeah, they lived 400 years before Christ was born. And this is a translation, of course, from the Latin that he wrote this in. If a person habitually listens to the kind of music that rouses ignoble passions, his whole character will be shaped to an ignoble form. In short, if one listens to the wrong kind of music, he will become the wrong kind of person. But conversely, if he listens to the right kind of music, he will tend to become the right kind of person. This is not a new argument. 400 years before Jesus was born, people were saying this. Boethius is a Greek philosopher. He lived a long time ago. Wrote, quote, "Music is a part of us and either ennobles or degrades our behavior." Philip Merriam wrote a book called The Anthropology of Music in 1964. He is not a fundamental Christian Baptist. He's not even saved. He studied the most primitive cultures on earth that he could find in the 1940s. And he says there's probably no other cultural activity as music, because the chapter was on music, which is so all-pervasive and which reaches into shapes and often controls so much of human behavior. Does he believe in neutrality of music? No. John Calvin. We know by experience that music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts. Dr. Max Schern, again, not a Christian, wrote The Psychology of Music in 1940. Music is the most powerful stimulus known among the perceptive senses. In other words, music will affect you more than your sight. It will affect you more than your smell. It will affect you more than your touch. Music is the most powerful stimulus. The medical, psychiatric, and other evidence for the non-neutrality of music is so overwhelming that it frankly amazes me that anyone should seriously. Martin Luther, for whether you wish to comfort the sad, to terrify the happy, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those full of hate, and who could number all these masters of the human heart, namely the emotions, inclinations, and affections that impel men to evil or good, what more effective means than music could you find? And remember, Luther didn't say that music was good or bad. It says it impels men to do good or bad things. It's communicating something. Surrounded by now, John Diamond, Dr. John Diamond, is a holistic nut. He is a New Ager from the beginning, and I would not recommend his book, except that a whole section of his book, The Body Doesn't Lie, he took 1,000 students, high school, and 1,000 college students, and studied how music helped them learn. And in this, he said, quote, "Surrounded by the right sounds, we can all be invigorated, energized, and balanced. It has been demonstrated clinically that music adds to our general health and well-being." And also, he talks about how it can detract from your general health and well-being. Sheila Ostrander and Lynn Schroeder were ladies who did a study for the Canadian government called Super Learning. You can still go online. It's still regarded as some of the greatest educational works done in the middle part of this century. The last century. The idea that music can affect your body and mind certainly isn't new. The key has always been to find just the right kind of music for the right kind of effect. Rock musicians have never hidden that their music is powerful, that it affects people. They've never made that. They would laugh at you if you said music was new. Because they know what they're making millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars off the fact that it is not neutral. Jimi Hendrix said in 69, you can hypnotize people with music, and when they get at their weakest point, you can preach into their subconscious minds what you want to say. Now, I will disagree with Jimi Hendrix. I do not think you can preach into a subconscious mind. To get all wrapped up in rock music and backmasking and what the song says when you play it backwards. I could care less what the song says when you play it backwards. It's what it says when you play it forwards that bothers me. And that's what we need to concentrate on. Don't get caught up in that stuff. Nikki Sixx and the rock group Motley Crue. And by the way, I'm going back, this is 30, 40 years ago, some of these quotes. And the reason I'm going back so long ago is they've always been saying this. Always. I frankly can't read for you most of the quotes that come up today from the rock musicians because they are so obscene. It is hard to do research today without coming across the filth that these people say and the language that they use, the guttural language. The youth of today are the leaders of tomorrow. They're young. They can be brainwashed and programmed. He's not talking about text. He's talking about the music. Music is, this is a theory teacher from the Eastman School of Music. Music is made up of many ingredients, and according to the proportion of these components, it can be soothing or invigorating, ennobling or vulgarizing, philosophical or orgiastic. It has powers for evil as well as good. Howard Hanson is not a fundamental Baptist Christian. I don't even know that he's saved. Eddie Manson, a pop film writer in the 70s, said even the sex drive is kindled by the right music. The big thing about sexy music is the power of suggestion. Later in the same interview, he says, music is a two-edged sword. It's a really powerful drug. Music can poison you, lift your spirits, or make you sick without knowing why. Robert Shaw, who died a few years ago, the greatest choral conductor of the last part of the 1900s, a wonderful man, but not a believer. But boy, could he conduct, and boy, did his choir sound incredible. Oops. And is my computer going to start doing that again? If it jumps ahead, I'm sorry. I'll try to keep my hands off of it. Robert Shaw said, I believe all arts are moral. I can't see how any of the arts can be neutral. And by the way, he said that statement to Kurt Wetzel, who's a good friend of mine, who specifically asked him about the neutrality issue. And he said, I can't believe how anybody could say that. Derek Cook, of course, rhythm and form play a large part in moral expression. All right, and if you've heard me preach, I could read quotes till the cows come home. I don't know what time the cows come home in California, but we could do this all day, folks. Nobody has ever said music is neutral except one group of people: Christians living in the last 40 years. Period. If that makes you mad, then I hope it impels you to go out and do your own research. I am not scared of you doing that, not at all. And if you find something that contradicts what I say, email it to me and let's talk. I'll be more than happy. And I'm serious. I am not being flippant when I say that. I would impel all of you to go out and do the research if I could. All right, let's talk about our common sense. I had a speaker one time who got up in front of a group of young people, and he said, all right, here's a chord. I'm going to play an F major chord. And he said, is that a good chord or a bad chord? And the kids all laughed. And he said, see, music is neutral. Ooh, did he make a mistake? You know what his mistake is? An F major chord is not music. An F major chord is building block. But you can't, it's like saying that this building is one brick on the side of it. No, it's not. This is a whole building that's made up of a lot of bricks, and somebody put them together. Let's take the English language. Take the letter E. I can use that E and put it together with 20-something other, how many? There are 57 states. There are how many letters in English? Some of you are not politically astute to know what I just said. If you're not, don't worry about it. Our president referred in a speech to 57 states that he had visited. That's all I'm going to say. How many letters are there in the English language? 26. So I could take that E and I could put it together with any 25 letters that I wanted to. I'll say I love God. I love, that's got an E in it. Now, all of a sudden I take it, is an E a good thing or a bad thing? It's an E. It's just an E. But I take that building block and I put it together with the word or other letters and I spell words and all of a sudden I communicate thoughts. And my thought has moral value. I am communicating something to you. Hey, I could put them together and write this. Still got an E. But boy, is the message different. All right? What does my communication depend on? And folks, this is very important. If you don't think pop musicians classical musicians don't understand this, you need to know that they do understand it. Their communication depends on the knowledge and skill of the creator. What am I trying to communicate, and how well can I do that? And also, communication depends on my intent. Like it's an accident that rock music creates immorality. Well, that's what they were trying to do, and they've told us that. Never hidden that. And you know, instinct can guide us. If I had a boombox up here and I played a John Philip Sousa march, bum, bum, ba da 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 da, what would most of you start doing? They'd tap your foot. And if you had young children, what would they do? would march around the room. Now, let me say, ask you a question. Is the text causing them to do that? How many of you know the text to John Philip Sousa's march? No. Oh, well, it's the culture. It's the culture. Listen, my three-year-old, or my daughter that used to be three, your three-year-old does not understand culture. They are hearing music and they are responding to music. Now, how will we know that a march is a march? Because we watch the people that listen to the march and we see that they march. That's cultural. No, the people do it in Russia, in South America, in the Far East, in Australia, in Scandinavia, in Africa. Every culture. You play a march and people march. They may not march the same way, but there is a universal communication of march. And so we see it and our eyes tell us, hey, that's what the music is communicating. All right, let's say I played another song. Da da dum bum bum. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. And what are eventually most of us going to start doing? Start swaying back and forth. Yeah. I remember my daughter when I played this, and she would put her hand on her head and she would twirl around. And I say, man, she's never seen ballet. How does she know to do that? She just does it. All right? So, by the way, hey, that was written in 18th century Vienna. So what do you know about 18th century Viennese culture that made you respond that way? You don't have to. How about the text? You know, the Blue Danube has a text, but you're not responding to the text. You're responding to the music. And how do you know what kind of response the music is asking for? You watch the people that are responding to the music, and the music asks for this kind of feel. And so we look at a waltz where it is used, and I'm not justifying the waltz. I'm just simply saying it happens. It's a cultural phenomenon, and you watch the people who waltz, and they show you the actions associated with it, so we know what the music is communicating, right? All right, now, folks, why are we so closed-minded to rock music? It's Saturday. Go home this afternoon. I would encourage some of you, not all of you, to do this. You got your cable TV, flip across and find one of those rock shows. You can go to MTV. And I'm not saying you ought to go to MTV, but I'm saying if you want to do a little research, see what I'm saying. And you find one of these shows where they pipe in the music and the people are in the studio and they're all moving around, and turn off the volume and watch the people. And you know what they will show you? They will show you what the music is communicating. And they are not moving to the text. And they are not moving to the cultural associations. Well, it's because the American culture teaches them that. How many of you have been to Europe? They play American pop music in Europe, and they don't even translate it. They don't have to. People don't care about the text. You can travel all over the world, and they play American rock music. It's because it's the music, and it's how it makes you feel. And so you turn on MTV, and you watch the people in the studio, and they start moving around. And you're a Christian, and the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, and you see these actions of these people, and you go, that's not very good. In fact, that's pretty sexual. That's pretty raunchy. Well, duh! What do you think the music is communicating? Like what they are doing is devoid of the music? Folks, common sense doesn't tell you that. Common sense says, if that's how people are moving to the music, then that must be what the music's communicating. And it's not cultural, it's not the text, it's just what the music is intended to do. And as a Christian, I'm not so sure I ought to be doing that. Right? Now, I'm not saying waltz music is wicked, but we don't use waltz music in our services. Why? Because we're not interested in our people going. That's not really one of those worship responses we're looking for, right? So I might not say waltz music is of the devil, but I can say waltz music is not appropriate for church. And isn't it interesting that you'd never go into a bar and hear them play Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God? Not even as an offertory? They don't do bar offertories in bars. I don't spend much time there, just a little, but not much. The world knows instinctively not to use our kind of music because our kind of music doesn't express their morality. But Christians have missed the boat because we say, oh, well, the world's music doesn't have any morality, so we can bring it into the church. And we wonder why we have such sensual churches. We wonder why we have no discernment. You say, well, you haven't told me where to draw the line. No, I haven't told you that yet. I'm just saying the line needs to be drawn. And so let's get to that. Drawing the line. When we were young, my brother, I'm the youngest of two boys. You have five in your family. You're in trouble. Actually, you're the oldest, right? So you can put the other boys in trouble. My oldest brother would beat up my middle brother. My middle brother would beat me up. I would beat up the dog. And then mom and dad would come and get on my case for beating up the dog. It's not fair, okay? But we're not going to talk about psychology now. My brothers and I had a game. It's not a game. It's a boy thing. All right. And you're playing out. You're on the beach or you're playing somewhere, and you get your foot and you draw and step across that line. Well, if you were being defiant, you'd step across the line. And what would you do then? You'd fight. All right. Step across that line, and we're going to fight. And if I was feeling up to it, I'd step across the line and you'd beat me to a pulp. But it was fun because, I don't know why, because we were stupid. You've all done that. By the way, it shows human nature to a T. All right? There's something very revealing about human nature in that game. But, you know, we crave the power, even as children, to draw our own lines and then become the authority. Some have said, if you look it up, that the phrase to draw a line in the sand was made famous at the Battle of the Alamo, 1836. This is only a legend, we're not sure. But Colonel William Travis drew a line with his sword in the sand and said, if you're willing to die for the defense of the Alamo, step across that line, and all the people did. And we don't know if it's true or not because they all died. So I'm not quite sure where that came from, but it did. It's an urban legend at any rate. So if you look up Webster's Dictionary, to draw the line is to fix a boundary excluding what one will not tolerate or engage in. That's how we use the phrase today. To draw a line in the sand means to fix a boundary excluding what one will not tolerate. So, we get back to the question we asked at the beginning of the message. Where do I draw the line when it comes to my music? Now, as I said, I don't intend to draw a line in the sand and then pick a fight with you. I'm not going to do that if you disagree with me. But I would like you to see that God does draw a line. And if we're going to take that same definition we just saw of Webster's and paraphrase it in terms of our message this morning, we could say this: God fixes a boundary excluding what his children should not tolerate or engage in. I believe that. Now, I can't convince you of that. I would say that you, probably a lot of you who came today, came expecting me to say this. But you have to realize that probably many in your church do not understand this issue and may not agree with you. And therefore, you will find difficulties based on that. Now, I have not taken a great deal of time because of how we're trying to progress through this to convince you of what pop music is communicating. But is there any doubt that pop music is the music of the body? Not only the music of the body, but primarily the music of the body. Oops. Sorry. And it's the music of sensuality. And I use the term sensuality as meaning overstepping the boundaries of appropriateness. For instance, I don't think there's anything wrong with a love song. Let me call you sweetheart, I'm in love. That has its place. Boy, if I do that to my wife, she will just melt. And she'll smile. But there's a huge difference between a love song and what pop music today calls a love song, which is really a lust song. There is an overstepping of the boundaries of appropriateness that God has set up between a man and a woman, whether in or let's say outside of the marital relationship. Okay? So sensuality, I realize that in a strict sense, all music is sensual because we hear it and we enjoy it or we don't enjoy it. And in that regard, it's sensual. I understand that meaning of the word. But when we use the word sensual in its scriptural meaning, the Bible doesn't really use the word sensual in a good context, a morally neutral context. It is talking about overstepping the bounds of appropriateness. It's the difference between a love song and a lust song. Okay? So I say pop music is the music of the body, and it is the music of sensuality that oversteps the boundaries of appropriateness. Stuart Goldman wrote an article in the National Review in 1989. Again, I'm using an old article because I want you to see the testimony of somebody that came out of pop music and why he did it. And it was published in a conservative magazine. He says, quote, "I'm a refugee from the world of rock and roll. After 8 years of playing guitar in nightclubs and two on the road as a member of a band, recording contract, Greyhound bus, roadies, the whole bit, I bailed out in 1975 with a case of severely jangled nerves, a blown out eardrum, and not much else to show for the dues I'd paid." By the way, he's not writing this as a Christian. He's just giving his story. "After several more years as a pop music critic, in which I wrote for all the usual publications, I finally threw the towel. I didn't want it anymore. No more smoky nightclubs, no more bad music. Today, I'm as foreign to the world of rock music as a fish out of slime. This heavy sexuality." Now, he didn't change ideas. He's still talking about pop music, the world that he came from. He says, "This heavy sexuality is not just a matter of atmosphere. Rock has become distinguishable from overt pornography mainly in degree." That's a powerful statement. "Snicker if you like, but a brief look at MTV will bear this out. In short, rock has trivialized evil. Rock music is the quintessence of vulgarity. It's loud, it's crude, loud, and tasteless," wrote Robert Pattinson in The Triumph of Vulgarity, which he quotes in that article. "But this vulgarity has a serious purpose, the undermining of traditional values. Once rock is viewed as a New Age system of thought and ethics, we are not surprised to find it anti-rational and obsessed with the present moment. In Bloom's works, Alan Bloom, who wrote The Closing of the American Mind in the 80s, an incredibly thought-provoking book. Alan Bloom was a critic for the New York Times. In Bloom's words, when the pantheist equates self and God, he demotes thought to a secondary role in the universe and elevates feeling as a fundamental way of knowing. He does away with the past and inaugurates a perpetual now. Rock follows this tradition. It is not only not reasonable, it is hostile to reason." And then Stuart Goldman puts this statement, which I think is crucial to my understanding. That's where I'm leading in this, reading this. "Rock stands essentially for the liberation of emotion from the tyranny of reason." Now, what is he saying? It is not important to, what he's explaining is, it's not important what you think about rock music. Because rock music is alien to thought. They don't want you to think. They are trying to liberate your emotions from the tyranny of your reason. It's not important what you think about rock music. What is important is how it makes you feel. It's the passion of your feelings. Don't ever ask a teenager to explain to you why they will listen to that music, parent, because they're always going to say the same thing. It makes me feel good. They can't sit and rationalize it. They cannot sit and explain it. All they know is they are hearing sounds that put them in a certain framework, and they kind of like that. And so they go after it. It is the feeling that they want. Rock music, pop music, whatever you want to call it, pop music is music of the body, and we could say this, music of the emotions. The physical appeal coupled with an emotional addiction, that is a formidable combination. Almost without fail, I've traveled for 30 years. I can't tell you how many people, and probably there are one or two in this group who would come up and say, you know, before I was saved, I was involved with secular rock music. I played in a band. I toured. I was involved with this. And they always give me the same scenario. They always say, after I got saved, I got away from the immorality. I gave up the alcohol. I eventually got off the drugs. But the hardest thing was getting off of the music. Music is more powerful than drugs because drugs only affect or addict the body. And you generally will find it, and we have an addiction ministry, and I have seen this true with men that I have talked with who are getting saved out of addictions of alcohol and drugs. They will tell me, all the while I was an addict, I hated what I did. I hated the alcohol. I hated the drugs. But it was hooked on my body. Rock music is different because it doesn't just addict the body. It addicts the mind, the emotions too. And so you not only have people that are addicted to the music, are hooked on the music, but they love it when they are. And they can't wait to get back to that feeling time after time again. The euphoric fantasies that rock promises to give a young mind is a lot to dream about, but ultimately fantasies can never come true. Young people who are here today, you must be aware of something. Especially in our pop culture today, pop music represents a frantic search for emotional and personal freedom. And that's what kids are going after. But young people, you will not find that in the music. It will be empty for you. It will be an empty search, an absolutely empty search. Perhaps the strongest proof that I have, again, are in testimonies that I've been given over the years from parents, Christian parents, who had told me that their teenagers grew up and became accustomed and then addicted to the wrong kind of music. And there came a point where, because of the rebellion in the teenagers' lives, their disobedience, and the influence that they would have on the rest of the family, that the parents had to go to them and approach them and say, you have to make up your mind. It's got to be the music or the family. You cannot have the music and live the way that you're living and stay in my home anymore. And you know what the majority of the young people who were approached with that, you know the majority where they made their decision? They chose the music. Now, folks, if that is not emotional addiction, I don't know what is. When a young person would actually choose music over his own family, does that not show you the depths, the despair, the deception that this music gives? It's very clear. And yet I cannot tell you the number of testimonies of parents, tearful parents that I've heard give that same story. Maybe some of you have experienced it here. I'm going to skip over this next testimony, but what it is, here's the point. Do you think that this is just a coincidence? That what pop culture is trying to do is just have a good time? That's all we're interested in. We just want to have a good time. Or do you think that maybe Satan's involved? There's a testimony I'm going to skip over. It's by a group that I am not familiar with. But as I was preparing this message or this material a couple years ago, I just happened to tune in, or I happened to go to NPR's website, National Public Radio, and they did an interview on All Things Considered of a new group that was coming out. And the incredible stories of this group about how Satan was at work in the recording studio while they were making the album. And I would play it for you, except it is an amazing thing to listen to, and I would not want to even play it in this church. It is so demonic. The music was playing in the background and these noises and everything, and the guys were doing the interviews on NPR. And so I went and got the script and I read it. But I'll just take you to the last paragraph of this interview. When Rodrigo Lopez is the name of the guy in the group, here's the album now. He says it takes him back to the 37 straight days he spent in the studio and to the unwelcome spirits that were flying around while his band was trying to work. That's audible, and it is. The Bedlam and Goliath, that's the name of the recording, is thrilling and a little bit terrifying at the same time. This is what the interviewer said at NPR. It's like some kind of sinister amusement park ride. You get in and discover that Satan is at the controls, and he's smiling. And he has no intention of slowing down until everyone's screaming at the top of their lungs. And folks, if I may be so bold, and this is my opinion, this is not scripture, I can't prove it, this is what goes on at the average rock concert. It's like an incredible amusement ride, but Satan is at the controls. And he's making the calls. And that is why, by the way, I can say from the scripture, that when you see the fruit of what happens at these concerts, you will find yourself in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are evident, which are these. You will not. In fact, I would say that you cannot find the fruit of the Spirit at those places. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance is not to be found at those. You know why? because that is not the morality that's being promoted through the music. It is impossible. Now, we did mention Satan. Satan was created with musical ability. I'll go through these verses quickly. This is in Ezekiel 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. You've studied this passage out. You know that Ezekiel writes to the political leader, and then he writes to the spiritual leader. And so before this is a condemnation of the king of Tyrus, or the prince of Tyrus, who is the physical, worldly man who leads that country. But then he takes up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, which is obviously Satan. Now let's go on and read how we know this is true. This is what I want you to say to the king of Tyrus, to Satan. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. That couldn't have been the earthly ruler. It had to be the spiritual ruler. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Satan was created with musical ability. I'm not talking about weird, strange things. I'm talking about what the Bible says. The Bible says that Satan was created with musical ability. Isaiah 14, again, Isaiah speaking to Satan, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. That's a violin. It's a stringed instrument. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? Satan was created with musical ability. Secondly, Satan seeks to rob God of the glory and the worship that is due to him. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into the heavens, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And Satan saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said the Lord Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In Pop Goes the Gospel many years ago, John Blanchard quotes a rock manager. Not a performer, but a guy who manages a group. And the guy that pulls the strings, books the concerts, the promotion agencies, the mastermind behind the group. This is what he said in that interview. If you'll study rock, you'll see it has gone through four phases, each one appealing to one side of the human personality. In the late 1950s and the early 1960s, we appealed almost entirely to sex. In the late 1960s and early 70s, we moved young people into a new area of consciousness in terms of their spirit. We got them involved in causes. By the way, that's when the drugs and the people, all the protest movements began. Remember the Vietnam War was in the 80s? We got them involved in causes. It was then that drugs became a primary association with the rock culture. In the late 1970s, we moved them into an addictive form of punk or rock or new wave. The music was not really predicated on talent, but mainly we were trying to create an addiction to violence. Now, and he says this in the 90s, now we've discovered that the best motivation there is to buy a product. The best motivation in the world is a religious commitment. No human being ever makes a deeper commitment than a religious commitment. So we decided that in the 1980s we were going to have religious services in our concerts. We're going to pronounce ourselves as messiahs. We're going to make intimate acquaintances and covenants with Satan, and we will be worshipped. Now, you say, oh, that's far-fetched. Is it? I remember as a teenager growing up and hearing about Black Sabbath concerts, where at the end of the concert they would have an altar call for people to come forward and to give their lives to Satan. They weren't the only rock group to do that. We all knew what was going on. And for you to bury your head in the sand and say, oh, it's not really real. It's not. It's not. And Satan uses lies and deception to accomplish his goals. These are scripture verses. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Satan's plan will ultimately fail, and so will his music. And the Bible does make that clear. Revelation 18, when Babylon goes to hell, it says, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon, and that represents Satan's kingdom and culture, You say that represents the Catholic Church? Perhaps. But it is talking about satanic culture. It shall be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. In other words, I'm not only going to judge you, I'm going to judge you. And what does 1 John remind us? For all that is in the world, everything that represents the world, the lust of the flesh, everything that represents the lust of the eyes, everything that represents the pride of the life, it is of the world, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God will judge not only Satan, but his culture. God will judge immorality, and it will judge the culture that immorality has produced. So, and we'll answer that in the closing minutes here. Where does God draw the line? And for here, we have to go to Galatians chapter 5. You knew we were going to go here anyway. But see, I could have gone here right at the beginning and not set all this up as I think we need to set it up in our thinking. Because God draws the line in Galatians chapter 5. So let's look quickly and see. And by the way, I have been very careful in this message, last message. I have to talk to you about personal tastes. You don't know what music's in my iPod player. You don't know what music I play at home. You don't know what my real, true, what I enjoy doing. I have not made this a matter of my own tastes. I have not told you radio stations that you can or cannot listen to and recordings that you can or cannot buy. Except it would be helpful if you bought our recordings back on the table by the Wilds. But I'm not going to turn this into a motion. Right, this is not about my tastes or my standards. This is not a line that I've drawn. And this is not a line that I've discovered that hasn't been around before. This is just something we need to remind ourselves of. This standard, he has drawn the line. For the flesh lusteth, or strongly desires. The flesh, your flesh, has strong desires against your spirit, in opposition to your spirit. And your spirit has strong desires in opposition to your flesh. And Paul writes about this struggle all the time. Wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of sin? These are contrary, are in a duel. They're contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, if I only have that one verse right there, I got to ask myself a question. If there is such a thing as music that communicates the flesh, all right, that's not a given, perhaps, for everyone in this room. So I'm going to pose it in a question that's not a statement, but a question. If there is such a thing as music that communicates the flesh, can you take that music and put it together with a text that communicates spiritual matters and please God? According to Paul, you cannot do those things, even if you want to, even if you would. You cannot take the flesh and put it together with spirit and do anything that God wants to do. This is contrary to one or the other. And if I have nothing else to go on but this, it tells me that CCM is wrong. Can I just be so blunt? That we cannot take sensual pop styles of music and put them together with sacred words and think we are doing God's work. Because the Bible says the flesh and the spirit are contrary the one to the other. So I cannot take music that communicates flesh and put it together with words that communicate spirit, no matter how sincere I may be. Because the Bible says it cannot be successful. All right, let's get back to what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 5. If we are going to accomplish spiritual work, then we must use spiritual methods. And this is what he's saying in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also... The word walk means our whole life, or our whole conversation, our lifestyle must be consistent in the Spirit. And why is this true? For the hour cometh, and now is, Jesus told the woman at the well, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Do you know that God is seeking for worshipers today? Why should we get people saved? Because of the Great Commission? Yes. But why is that important? Because God is seeking for worshipers. Our churches should grow because God wants more worshipers. We give the gospel because God wants more worshipers. It's just that simple, folks. God is seeking for people who will worship Him. Why? Because He is a spirit. God is a spirit. And therefore, if I'm going to worship Him, I must worship Him in spirit. And in... there is a connection, there is a There's a contradiction here between spirit and truth. The Bible tells us how we ought to approve God. And I think understanding the key of this is so clear. Again, we could take a lot of time and preach out of it, but we're building towards the end here in this climax. So what does the world's music communicate? We've already seen this. Body. As I've had time, you know this is true. Instinctively, you understand that this is what the world's music. Music, Alan Bloom said in Closing the American Mind, music always demands a delicate balance between passion and reason. Out of the music emerge the gods that suit it. This is the significance of rock music. Let me just say it this way. The gods that suit rock music is not the God of the Bible. That music was never written to suit that God. The essence of music is spirit. We need to test the spirit of music by the mood which it creates in the listener. What are the typical responses of those who hear a live orchestra at a traditional concert as opposed to someone who listens to a rock concert? People do, they sit. You're expected to be very quiet. There's a certain deportment that you have. You hear the music, and you listen, and you may, but is that the response that's demanded at a rock concert? No, they expect you to lose control of yourself at a rock concert. Why? Because the music is out of control. It's part of the scene. And so then we have this contrast drawn for us in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are manifest or obvious or apparent. It's clear what the works of the flesh is. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, which is a clear reference to drug usage. The word translated witchcraft in the Greek is the word pharmakos. It's drug usage. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And folks, again, I'm not trying to be cute. I'm being very serious. You want to see this list represented out very clearly before your eyes? Turn on MTV. 15 minutes of MTV will illustrate that entire list for you. It is so clear. It is so clear. Now, the Christian's music is the spirit and the mind. And I haven't preached a lot on this, but I'm going to sum up things that I think you already know. There are not as many references in the New Testament to music as in the Old Testament. And so we cannot find a whole plethora of references. But the one thing I'd like you to see is that when music is referenced, how it is referenced. And just look at these few references. Psalm 47, sing ye praises with understanding. So there's a qualifier there. Don't just sing praises. Sing them with the mind, with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. Speaking to yourselves, by the way, that's in your own mind or in your own heart, in your inner being, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching and admonishing one another. That's our ministry to other people. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And not only that, sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. This is a matter of the spirit and the mind. And how will this music be seen in spiritual terms? How will we know? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Listen, is rock music the music of love? No, it's the music of lust. There's a huge difference. Is rock music the music of joy? No, it's the music of happiness. But happiness and joy are not the same thing. The world has happiness. Only a Christian can have joy. Why? Because it's a product of the Holy Spirit. You don't have Christ, you cannot have joy. It is impossible. Is rock music the music of peace? Is rock music the music of long-suffering? No, it's a music of I want it now. I'm not going to wait. Gentleness. Just look at these qualities. How can the fruit of the Spirit come to me through involving myself in music that has nothing to do, in fact, that is antithetical to this, antithetical, opposite of? Rock music cannot be the music of the Spirit. It cannot be the music that promotes spirituality or the fruit of the Spirit. Now, here's the line. It is this dual, the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit that has so many of us confused today. Let's be honest, and with this I will close. How many of us know, or we have experienced ourselves, the fact that we get saved and we come into a church and we have conservative music and we walk in and we say, well, you know, I really like the fellowship and I like the preaching and, you know, I like the pastor, good people, but the music here just, it just doesn't do it for me. You know, before I was saved, I was involved with rock music, and man, that music got me all excited and moved me, and I want to come to a church where the music does the same thing. You can't. It's impossible. Christian music is not supposed to do for us what the world's music does for them. Why? Because the world wants their flesh to feel good, and the Christian should say, Lord, develop within me the Holy Spirit and the fruit of that Spirit, and let me worship you with my mind as I see your revelation given to me and I respond to it in my heart and in my actions. And so many Christians today are using the yardstick of their flesh, and they're saying, if it doesn't make me feel good, then it's not good music. And that's why we have Christians who are so confused and so frustrated, and they're banging their head against the wall, and they're saying, why can't Christian music do for me what the world's music used to do? And the fact is, we have never taught them that Christian music is not supposed to do that. Totally different. Totally different approach. We do not come to church to get enjoyment out of church. We come to church to give. We give worship. We give praise. We give an offering. We exalt the Lord. It's all about Him. It's not about us. Now, does that mean we all come in monk's robes and not have a good time? No, it's not what I'm saying. And by the way, you can sing the right music and have joy. Singing the right music doesn't mean, all right, I'm going to swallow the pill and I'm going to be spiritual and I'm going to have a rotten time doing it. No. But when you realize it's not about you, it's about God. And you're telling me you can't sing Amazing Grace and enjoy it? You're telling me you can't sing Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It and enjoy it? Well, we've sung it before. Well, we're going to sing in heaven the whole time. What are we going to sing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and hath redeemed us to God out of thy blood from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We're going to sing Redeemed all of eternity. So let's enjoy it now. Oh, but I want to feel good. Worship is about me feeling good. No, it's not. Worship is about God feeling good. When's the last time you wanted God to feel good? And you ordered your service and your mind in such a way that, God, this is about you. And that is not self-deprecation. That is not monastic thinking. That is just getting rid of your flesh. Saying, God, it is about you. By the way, in Galatians 5, it's an interesting statement at the end of the chapter. Notice what Paul says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. That's the sinful passions and the sinful desires. If I am Christ's, it is my job to find out where my wicked passions are and my wicked desires are and to crucify them. That includes my music. I close with this quote, and then I am done, and I thank you for your patience. I knew that I have prepared a little bit too much, but I really want you to go through this process with me. This is written by a gentleman named Dick Peck, and he wrote a book many years ago called Rock Making Musical Choices. And with this thought, I will leave you. Drugs, immorality, satanic lyrics, backward masking, you've heard it all before. Meanwhile, books and lectures about rock continue to warn that rock kills plants, rock will damage your hearing, rock's low frequencies affect your heart rate and body metabolism, music bypasses your brain's conscious control centers, and the rhythm stimulates immoral desires. You've heard all of this too. What you may not have heard is that the real issue is holiness. The word is seldom used today, but the Bible makes it clear that Christians are to be a holy people.